Alrighty. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the, let's go back to about the 12th chapter of Genesis. Last week we preached a message. We got quite a ways into the book of Genesis, but somehow or other I didn't get all the buttons pushed on the recording. And so I want to kind of go over some of the material that we missed last time. And it's a good time to review, pick up the context, and move into the life of Abraham. And it says in the 11th chapter of Genesis, in verse 31, "And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there." Then it tells us that all the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, when we get into the first part of the 12th chapter of Genesis, this reflects back to what before verse 31 in the 11th chapter, and it says, "Now the Lord had said," so that's going back before, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And so we see that God had told Abraham to get away from his family, go into a land that would show him. But then we see that Terah interceded, and Terah is the old man. And from Ephesians 4:22 and also Colossians 3:9, as well as other verses in the New Testament, we know that the old man represents the flesh. And then when we look at this, we see that they took, Haran was the oldest son of Terah, and he was the father of Lot. So that makes Lot also the type of the flesh, even though we learn from 2 Peter, the second chapter, that Lot was a saved man. And we know as believers in Jesus Christ, we can operate in the spirit or we can operate in the flesh. So there's no contradiction there. So then after Abraham was called out, he went as far as Bethel, and he built an altar there between Bethel and Hai, and he worshiped the Lord. But then there was a famine in the land. And because of that famine, he continued on down into Egypt and spent enough time in Egypt until the Pharaoh in Egypt recognized that Sarah was not only Abraham's sister, as she said, as he said, but she was his wife. And so they left, and in the 13th chapter, let's see, and Abraham went up out of Egypt in the first verse of the 13th chapter. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Now, virtually until we get to their separation a little further into the book, we find that Lot is always with Abraham. And Lot represents the flesh. You know, even though Lot is a saved man. And we know that, like I said, from the second chapter of 2 Peter. You know, that this righteous man's soul was vexed from day to day. Okay? So, and Abraham was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, and to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. under the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So, Egypt is a type of the world. And when the Jews were saved out of Egypt, they're saved out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And we're saved out of this world system, out of condemnation and the life. Much in the same way that Abraham is brought out of Egypt. In other words, we leave, we go back to go to a place where we can worship the Lord. And so then it tells us Lot also went with him. And Abram, in verse 5, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them. So then we see that there gets to be an argument between Abram at this point in time, Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen over pasture land. And so because of that, Abraham says, wherever you want to go, you just pick the place, and I'll go the opposite. And Lot looks at the well-watered plains in verse 10 of Genesis 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere. And notice the information that Moses supplies us before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so at one point in time, the Jordan flowed all the way through to the Red Sea. But at this point, after the judgment of Sodom, which we will come to a little bit later in the book of Genesis, the destruction of Sodom really produced Dead Sea, because it's just like a nuclear explosion and everything is many, many feet below sea level. And so that doesn't give the Jordan an outlet. So now the land is very arid, and Israel has mined literally millions and millions of dollars of chemicals from the Salt Sea, so it's beneficial in that respect, but it wasn't like it was in the days of Lot, well watered. And the reason I mention that is because, quote unquote, scholars scoff at the idea that this land could ever be well watered. But then Moses tells us the reason: before God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that when later on in the book of Exodus, when the Jews come out of Egypt, the scholars say they went not through the Red Sea, but through the Reed Sea, and because the Hebrew word can mean both, apparently. And so that's pretty amazing that a mob with flocks and herds and so forth, that they can pass through just a couple of feet of water and all survive. But a well-trained army with their chariots and so forth, they all drown in 2 feet of water. These scholars, well, we see it in the academic world. We see it in Bible colleges as well. We see it in Sunday school literature. Man looks on the outward. God looks on the heart. And so we have people that publish books, and they're supposed to be showing us what took place and so forth for children to have illustrations. And actually, when they have, I think of his name is Ishmael and Isaac, and then produced Jacob and Esau. So when Jacob left to go into a land that God was showing me to get a bride there. He was, I think, 77 years of age. Yeah. But in all the Sunday school books, it's boys about 12 to 14, maybe 15 years of age. They just don't put the chronology of Scripture together with the story. And if you follow so-and-so lived so many years and he died, and somebody lived so many years and he died, and he had sons and daughters. And when we follow that, there's tremendous information in these genealogies, which are very boring to read, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And when you're reading that, the eyes get heavier and heavier. But when you make a study of them and count the number of years that they live, and then you get to the point where you have to find another date that you know and count backwards, then you find the chronology of the Old Testament. So the chronology that we have in our most Bibles is the is Usher's chronology, and it's only off by about 82 years. See, they get things all mixed up. So after that, Abraham and Lot separate. Lot goes on to live in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah because it was well watered. And it came to pass in chapter 14, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, he was the primary ruler, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And all these were joined together in the vale of, I think it's properly pronounced, Sidim, we would say Sidon, which is the Salt Seers in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Salt Sea was the Salt Sea at that point in time. But by the time that Moses is writing this, this is after the judgment that delivered Lot from Sodom. And so he's writing in an age when it is the Salt Sea. So his reference to Haran was probably named by Haran when he and Lot and Abraham and Sarai and really the whole family went to a place that he called Haran after his firstborn. And they remained there, and then that gets into the fact that Haran was firstborn, represents the flesh. Terah was firstborn, represents the flesh. Abraham, couldn't leave Haran until the old man died, and that speaks to the flesh, as we've seen in Ephesians and Colossians. So then they joined in battle, and in the vale of Sidon, in verse 10, was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother, brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his house, and with these two allies, he took 318 men and pursued Chedorlaomer and his, I think it was four nations against six, if I counted right. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So then, when Abram has delivered them all, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and those other cities that we named, then the king of Sodom went out, in verse 17, to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Now, at this point in time, we are introduced to the priest of the Most High God. And we'll read about him over in the book of Hebrews, but I want to show that Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he had gained in this war, which would be a great deal of money, a great deal of wealth. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Salem in Hebrew is Shalom, and we all know that Shalom, just like our state capital, Salem, not a lot of peace up there, but it means peace, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And so then Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all that he had gained. Now, there are many people that want to connect tithing with the law. But this, all of these events happened 400 years before the law. So at a time when there was no law, other than not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then later, if a man kills a man by man, he shall be put to death. And always in that case, is the witnesses become the executors. So if you're going to witness against somebody, you have to have a pretty good stomach, because you're going to be, I watch a lot of Gunsmoke, old shows that go way back in time, when I used to be able to watch stuff, when I was very busy. Anyway, always liked it. But in one of the episodes, they had a man that they were going to, ordinarily they would take anyone that was going to be hanged to another town. But this time it falls on Matt Dillon to execute him in, what's the name of the city? I've forgotten. All of a sudden, I say it every day, but forgot. Anyway, one man who has lost all of his money and needs money, and he's going to get paid $50 for doing this, he does it, and the whole city turns against him. Yeah. And so, it's not popular to be an executioner, but having an executioner is very necessary. And when we had capital punishment, now capital punishment requires a capital offense, and it requires witnesses. See? And I suppose that you could count one of those witnesses to be DNA in the age in which we live, but there has to be witnesses.
Dodge City.
Oh, yeah, Dodge City, yeah. How I forgot that, I have no idea. Anyway, so in verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah represent, just man at his worst, really. Okay? So now let's go over to the book of Hebrews. And I think it's about the fifth or sixth chapter. And we're going to be reintroduced because we looked over at this last time, but I didn't get it recorded. So, let's pick up where we see. In verse 5 of the fifth chapter, we'll pick up there. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art, in other words, who is Melchizedek? You know, I mentioned last week the Mormons make a great big deal out of Melchizedek, and it's very mystical. But the scriptures are very clear. The Mormons also make Adam to be God. Yeah, and Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. Now, who is the priest of the Most High God? Turn to the next chapter, in chapter 6 of Hebrews. It says in verse 14, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, we have throughout the New Testament a singular promise preceded by a definite article, and in this spot they translated it, but in verse 17 they didn't translate it. So it said he obtained the promise, and that is all of the families of the earth who were to be blessed in Jesus Christ. He had to come. God became a man through the virgin birth, which was part of the promise. He lived his life as a Jew under the law. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, and he fulfilled all righteousness. He had no cause of death in him, but he willingly gave himself into the hands of the Romans who crucified him. Now, crucifixion, we read in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And we also read, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the law was never given to Israel to show them or a way to live so that they could dwell with God forever. It was given to them to condemn them, to show them they couldn't live to the simple standards in the Ten Commandments. Now, the Old Testament is full of all kinds of laws beside the Ten Commandments. Laws with respect to the sacrificial system, so on and so forth. And we have there are profiles of certain of our founding fathers. And in the middle, they're all looking towards the middle, so we have profiles. You know, some on the left, some on the right. In the middle is supposed to be Moses, and he's looking down at the house. Well, the symbolism behind that is, if you're going to make laws, make laws that are lawful. Not some of the things that we've had enacted in the law that are a violation of our Constitution. Now, we know that nobody at any point in time could keep the law, but the law does teach us. It teaches us we're to love one another, but we see our selfishness getting in the way there. We're to see that thou shalt do no murder. It's translated, thou shalt not kill. And because it's translated that way, then we have these people that don't want to put people guilty of a capital offense to death. But the Ten Commandments teach us that we are to put them to death. Thou shalt do no murder. Now, there's a difference between killing and murder. And when you go to battle in war, even though you're killing the enemy, you're not murdering the enemy. Yeah. And God ordered the nation of Israel on many occasions to go in and utterly destroy them. For example, he gave Saul that command over in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And he said, go in and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, God is at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek represents the flesh. The Amalekites represent the flesh. So Saul was given the command to utterly destroy them, but he saved the king and the best of the flocks, all of which were to be destroyed, the best of the cattle and so forth. He saved them alive, you know, because those would be valuable to him when he was given the command to utterly destroy them. And so people say, my God wouldn't do such a thing. Well, if you understand the scriptures, God has to destroy that which is evil. Otherwise, we have what's going on here in Oregon right now. The whole state is on fire. And I think when it's finally investigated, you know, there may be one or two of these fires that were caused naturally or by a power line going down or something of a sort. But to have fires from the whole I-5 corridor all the way through the state, both on the coast and inland, all at once in one day, is beyond the laws of logic. Yeah. So I think we will ultimately find out that this is part of one of these groups, you know, that are been tearing up the city of Portland, but then they were thrown out of the city of Portland finally when it probably came from the governor. The state police went in. And so then they finally stopped the carnage that was going on there. So then what's plan B? Yeah. Now, I can't say that that was plan B, because at this point in time, we don't have the evidence. But logic demands that there has, for a natural cause for fires from one end of the state to the other in the Coast Range and in the Cascades, it would be in the billions to one, yeah, if we want to represent it mathematically. Okay? So, it says then, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of, not promise, the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. It was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden where the serpent was judged, because the promise was that the seed of the woman, which is not her firstborn Cain or her secondborn Abel, or anybody of that lineage, naturally speaking, it's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had to come into the world through the lineage that goes back, because he will one day sit upon the throne of David, therefore he has to be related to David. But when we read the genealogy in Matthew, we read the genealogy of Joseph, and at one point in time there's a king there that had a curse upon him that none of his seed would ever sit upon the throne of David. So it's blocked. But then when we go to Mary, and she's also of the lineage of David, and that takes us right back all the way to Israel. Okay? Okay. So then God shows the immutability. That's the unchangeableness of his counsel, and confirmed it by an oath. So God made a promise, and he swore by himself that he would keep his promise. So that by two immutable things, two things that can't change, you know, God's promise and God's oath, you know, he made a promise, and then he swore to keep the promise. So then which hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, which is a portrayal in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and in the temple that was finally built. It represents the dwelling place of God. Now, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And when Solomon wanted to build the Lord a temple in Jerusalem, when we read about that in Scripture, it's repeated over and over by Solomon that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but it's representative of the dwelling place of God. And many people simply do not understand that. Okay, now, which hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we see the promise of a Savior right off in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman. We see that promise, as we'll continue in the 15th chapter of Genesis, we will see that promise confirmed to Abraham. We will then see that Abraham was given that promise 430 years before the law, when we get into the book of Exodus. Yeah. So looking back, there's 430 years between the promise to Abraham and the giving of the law. So now we need to find out who Melchizedek is. And it tells us in the 7th chapter, for this Melchizedek, king of peace, or king of Salem, king of Shalom, priest of the Most High God. Who is our high priest? Who was represented by the Jewish priesthood in Aaron? It says of Jesus, if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest or could not be a priest because he was the lineage of Israel, and the I've got it wrong. I'm saying the wrong word. But we have the promise through the lineage of David, which was, ultimately goes back to Abraham, and it goes to Isaac, who produced Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And in the Levitical system, there was no priest from the tribe of Judah. That's the name I was looking for. Okay, there's no priest of the tribe of Judah, but our Lord Jesus Christ sprang out of Judah, and his priesthood preceded the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood, and therefore it takes precedent over it. So this Melchizedek, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, who is the only righteous person who ever lived upon the earth. Nobody under the law, and certainly not Adam and Eve, because they broke the very first commandment before 10 were given later on, and many others with them. So, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, or a tithe, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of peace, which is king of peace, or king of Salem, which is king of peace. He's without father and without mother. From a natural standpoint, God breathed into the womb of Mary by his Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he grew within that womb. But from a natural standpoint of a normal impregnation, Mary didn't give birth to Jesus. This is supernatural birth, okay? And the Jews, I think it's in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, they show what they thought, you know, and they knew about the claim that, you know, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And the Old Testament scriptures require that. And they say of Jesus in that 8th chapter of John, "We be not born of fornication." What's the implication? You were. So what, you know, when you're going to say that the only way that you can be redeemed is through a bastard, because that's what Jesus would be if he was not born supernaturally in a virgin birth. And so, you know, they denied his virgin birth. They denied his deity. They denied his atonement. They looked to themselves to establish their own righteousness before God. But that won't continue forever. When Jesus comes in his second coming, the scripture promises over in the book of Zechariah that when his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, the nation of Israel is going to see him land there. And he's going to come with all the saints, or he's going to come in clouds of saints clothed in white linen. And he's going to come to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two and form a plain. And then he's going to fight against the Antichrist and his armies, and there's going to be a great slaughter in that valley. And that's all prophesied, hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's as sure as being fulfilled that everything with respect to the first advent of Christ was fulfilled completely and perfectly. Now, and when you believe the Word of God, whether you understand it or not, you know that God has the power to do what we do not have the power to do. And so man looks for natural reasons for things, but God doesn't have to have a natural reason. When he created this universe, he just spoke it into existence. And how vast is it? Well, then you see what God is like. He's omnipresent, and he had to be able to superintend his entire creation. You know, I used to make model airplanes. I used to carve, little figurines and things like that. And because I had a lot of time on my hands when I had rheumatic fever. And so I'd build model airplanes and do some carving. And, something to pass time. Because most of the time I was too sick to go to school. And if I got the feeling too sick, then I could go back to bed, you know, but I wouldn't be all the way to school. So let's get back to this. So Jesus is without father, he's without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. And we know who the Son of God is, Jesus the Christ. He abideth the priest continually. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever. You know, long before God ever created the universe, long before there was actually need for a priest. But remember, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew he was going to create the original creation. He knew the devil would be lifted up in pride because of his great beauty, and God would have to judge that original creation. He knew that he was going to recreate the earth, which speaks of our recreation, and he does it in 6 days, and we see as history unfolds through the scriptures, finally on the 6th day, or after 6,000 years from the recreation of the earth. You know, we're not talking about the original creation, we're talking about the recreation. We have 6,000 years. We're right at the end of that period of time. And we can actually go over a little bit, because with the nation of Israel, God didn't count any of the time when they failed to observe the Sabbaths. So when he put them in bondage, he did so for so many years to make up for the bondage or for failing to keep Sabbath. So he had, what was it, 70 years of bondage, you know, or 70 years of Sabbaths. Well, how many Sabbaths are there in a year? Yeah. Well, normally we're going to have 52 weeks in a year. That means 52 Sabbaths in the year. But then we have to add in the Sabbaths for the feast day. You know, Passover was observed as a Sabbath. All of the feasts, except the Feast of First Fruits, were observed as Sabbaths. So we have all of those feasts, plus we have the normal number of Sabbaths in a year that made up the period of time that Israel was going to be in captivity. So we don't have the exact number, okay? So he says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. So in order for the priesthood, for those priests to be sustained, and the ministry in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the ministry in the temple later on, the Jews were required to give a tithe. You know, under a grace system, with salvation in Jesus Christ, we're not limited to a tithe. And we're under no law to give a tithe. But if the law demanded a tithe, how could we do less? You know, it makes perfect sense. And our reason for being is to be able to take the gospel in all the world. Well, there's no way that this church by itself can take the gospel in all the world. You know, it takes many churches supporting many missionaries to go to many countries, you know, and preach. And as we come down to the end of the age, you know, that all happened, incidentally, in the first century with the 12 apostles, or the 11, and then with the apostle Paul, who took the place of Judas, you know, not Matthias, but Paul, you know, and they went out, and of course, it was multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Every time, you know, Paul would go to where there were Jews and go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I'm sure he wore his garments that showed he had been a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. What other reason can you have in the 12th chapter of 15, I think it's 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and they went to Antioch. And the heads of the synagogue in Antioch said to Barnabas and Paul, if you have any word for the people, say on. Well, Barnabas was of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And Paul was probably the rich young ruler. He had been a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, according to his testimony in the book of Galatians. So, if they wore the garments that they wore for their particular offices in Judaism, it would command the leader of the synagogue to allow them to speak. But if they just entered in as ordinary Jews, what reason would there be for just a couple of visitors to come in and you say, if you have any word for the people, say on. Right. All of these things fit together. And so it says in verse 11, and I'll close with this, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, actually, it's existed forever in the mind of God, there is made of necessity, that is, in this age, there's made a necessity of a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. And that other priest, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. A priest forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. We pray that you'll bless it to our hearts and minds, that we may grow in the things of the Lord, that we may see as we go through page after page of historical events, but they're also, as well as being historical, much of it is also allegorical, teaching the spiritual truth by natural events. We praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.